Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Am I mistaken, or am I seeing Cindy and Vanessa here? You've missed your living place by about four states. Make sure you get a chance to say hi to them. Vanessa's over there. She's probably angry at Cindy. And Cindy's over here, okay? And they're in from San Antonio, the team that lost in the playoffs. Okay. Okay. As you're beginning to probably find out, the characters in the scriptures, whether it be David, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, we know them to be, and we should, as amazing men of faith. And it's really going to take the Holy Spirit to teach you this, what I'm going to say. I can't humanly communicate this to you. So I pray that the Holy Spirit teaches you this and gives you a spiritual understanding of what I'm saying. Within the heroes that we see in the scriptures, number one, we see that God in the Bible is very honest about his people. He's very honest about his people. But don't think it's isolated to this. He's very honest about you. Okay? Therefore, it's very important to be honest before him. He's the best. And we're going to eventually get into Solomon's life down the line here. And if you're visiting for the first time, we go through the Bible. I don't teach topical sermons. We go through the Bible. It's the best for you. But when we get to Solomon, he's going to have a life that, compared to David's, on the surface, looks better. It looks better than David's life as far as what we would think of religious people. But in fact, God never says, "Whoa, you're a great man. You're acting like your father Solomon." You notice he doesn't say that? He says, "Whoa, you're a great man. You're acting like your father David." Now, why is that? Well, here's an area of understanding you need to know. If you don't have this understanding, there's going to be a certain amount of legalism in your perspective of your Christian walk. Start with this. Whether you're a hero in faith or whether you're not, and I say this very reverently, we are messed up. We are messed up. And God in his grace pulls through his spirit the things of greatness. But there's areas of being messed up in there. And God says this, listen up all of you. He says, "I will never disqualify you because you're messed up. Because I'm in your life and I do not disqualify myself." So what's the deal with Solomon and David, his father? Well, we're going to see David's life here. It's starting in 2 Samuel. There's 66 chapters written on David. David sinned terribly. He had a side to him, not a whole side, but he had a side to him that you didn't want to take lightly. He was a hardened, experienced warrior. He knew how to kill. It had grown to be like there's a line in one of the movies that I like, Man on Fire. Killing is an art to David. It was an art. And he was constantly painting masterpieces of death. And yet, we're going to see him lament over Saul, who had tried to kill him for over 15 years. He's going to lament and mourn over him. We're going to meet a guy named Mephibosheth, who was Saul's son, who was crippled. We're going to see David, almost Christ-like, take him in his compassion. And then we're going to see a picture of David where he's beginning to be pulled in to be the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel meant everything. He's going to start out of just the king of Judah, one of the tribes. But in him becoming king, he displays great reserve, great godliness in waiting upon God. But we already saw the part when he doesn't wait on God, right? Where he went in and fought with the enemy. He stayed there a year and a half. What is that? Well, David was messed up. He had messed up parts. But he kept going. Solomon was not like his dad. In a sense, today, somebody might say today, David was a great man, but you know, he's a little scary guy. A little scary. I never really felt comfortable taking him lightly. How come? Well, those people there took him lightly. Those pieces of those people over there, they took him lightly. Solomon didn't have that kind of fear going. David continually, when he sinned, does anybody know what he did after he sinned? He repented and went back to his God. You see, he sinned against his God on everyday types of sin, which even included murder. What did Solomon do? He worshiped other gods. And to God, that was a tremendous separation. Solomon was a spiritual adulterer. He was a traitor spiritually. David never was. So when you see in yourself, forget looking at other people, when you see in yourself periods of great spirituality that are genuine, they're genuine. Whoa, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that in such a way that ministered to that person. I can't believe I was forgiving. I can't believe that I was so patient here. I can't believe I went out of my way. I can't believe I prayed over that and God answered me. When you have those other times, when you act and think as if you're not saved, join the club. Get in line. That's the battle we will all face until Jesus Christ takes us home. So with this introduction, I encourage you, keep going. Keep going. Don't let anything be used of the enemy too long. Too long. Oh, I don't know the Bible. Learn it. I never talked to anybody about Christ. Do it. I've never led anybody to the Lord. Get into it. I'm not a good husband. Be one. I'm falling short as a wife. Do it. All things are possible with God, right? It says it in the Bible. All things are possible with God. With man, no. And so we see David here. He's going to find out that Saul is dead. Killed on Mount Gilboa. We got the account of that. He fell on his sword. His armor bearer died with him. Verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So he's laying flat on the ground. Then David said to him, "Where are you from?" He said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." He said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, verse 5, "How do you know that Saul and his son are dead? The young man who had told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered and said, I'm an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him, verse 10, and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which is on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do, Lord, what none of us here are able of doing, and that's open your word. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, instruct us. Lord, we look at this servant of yours, David, and we see so many of our own traits, characteristics, and manners. So there must be so much for us to learn, Lord, in this short time we have on this planet to serve you more effectively, to walk away from the things of the world, sinful or not, to turn our face to you, Lord. We desire that. And if we do not this morning, I pray that you would cause that to happen within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have another account of Saul's death here. This, of course, is fabrication. The Amalekite who happened to escape from Israel, and I want to. Right now, I'm going to set a landmark in your Old Testament reading. Okay, now so listen up. If you take notes, take notes. Eventually, things are going to deteriorate after David's death. We're not there yet. He's only 30 years old here. But when it deteriorates and divides the nation, it will be divided into two sections. Saul is representative of being the leader over Israel. That eventually is going to be 10 tribes. It's going to be the northern section. Okay? So the northern section is Israel. David, at this point in time, is going to be overseeing Judah. That's the southern tribe. So as we move through and the nation becomes divided, Israel will be the north, and Judah, and along the line, Benjamin will join him. They will be in the south. And that's important to know, because as God begins to discipline his precious Jews, who are his people to this day, he warns them. If you do not turn to me, if you do not put away those idols and those false religions, if you don't do that, the first portion that I will take into captivity, and it happened to be by the Assyrians, will be Israel. And if Judah and Benjamin do not repent, they're going next. Now, the reason that Judah had a number of good kings was because Jerusalem was in the southern part. So they had the temple and they had the priesthood there. Now you're going to find this out when we get into Chronicles and Kings, which are great books. Judah had a number of good kings. Listen up. Judah had a number of good kings. You'll read about them. Israel never had one good king in all their history. Never had one. This Amalekite here, he's escaped from the battle site in Gilboa, which Saul was part of. Now, what was he doing there? The Amalekites, history tells us, when the Philistines would pull back and regather and prepare to come in and to take all the spoils and the treasures or whatever of the soldiers they killed, the Amalekites would come in like hyenas. And they would run through and they would get their little stuff real rapidly. They would get in there before the Philistines came back. If some of them were caught, well, you know what happened to them. And this is one of these guys. Now, he knows and has heard, as you know, when we read about people in different parts of the country, they'll say, oh, this is David. He's the one that killed his 10,000. They start singing that song. You know, it's an old song. They still know it. He's a celebrity. This Amalekite knows about him. So he comes with the crown, the bracelet, and he comes to David expecting a reward. Because you see, he's thinking the same way that maybe I would think. David's got to be really charged up. Saul's dead. That's the guy that's tried to kill him for 15, 17 years. Now I'm going to really be put in a good position. I'm going to show up and tell him I killed him. Now we know this guy's lying. If he had stopped somewhere around the early part of his story, he probably would have joined David's army and been okay. Now, David had two chances to kill Saul. Did he do that? No. See, there was a side of David that knew that he let God take care of it. He had also learned when God wanted him to take care of it. Then David, verse 11, took hold of his clothes and tore them and did all the men who were with him. That's a sign of deep mourning. Can you imagine what was going through the Amalekites' mind at this time? What in the world is this? Uh-oh. Because you see, these men, like the Amalekites and the Philistines, they never came in contact with men like this, who are operating at a different plane of mental and heart existence. They never met this. They were into vengeance, but never thinking and compassion and righteousness. He thought he was going to get a reward, maybe a couple of women, some donkeys. Oh no. What a scene. I bet it was very silent when this went on. The smile that he had on his face, probably gone. Verse 12. We get the overall picture. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from again?" He answered, "Well, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How do you think he felt when he heard that? Beads of sweat. His deodorant failed. Trembling. He's face to face with King David, the warrior. I can imagine David's face. The glint in his eye. He was an artist at killing. And now, this man has admittedly violated the godly standard that David had maintained for 17 years. This Amalekite, this alien, this scavenger. Does this sound like somebody you know? That's right. This is how the enemy is. This is how, let me get real specific. This is how the devil is. The devil comes in to your life, and without exception, as I look around, whether I know you very well or not, unless you're a young person who has been raised in a Christian home, you probably have some wreckage in your life. Satan is not done with you. He wants to take that wreckage and make it further wreckage. He is a scavenger. He's a destroyer. He's a deceiver. He wants to do the outrageous in your life. And his end will be like this scavenger's end will be. But oh, the damage that has happened while he's been around, right? You probably see it yourself. Maybe you've seen it in your own life. And I'm not talking before you were a Christian. I'm talking about now. What's he doing in our life now? He really is trying to destroy our lives. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about he'd rather have you walking through this life as a wounded, invalid, impeached, useless embarrassment to the kingdom of God than have you dead. You get much more mileage for him. Basically, you're a puppet on the end of a string. And you shouldn't be if you're a child of God. But that happens way too much, and it's happening more today with the church moving across the country in being a me-centered gospel. Satan's right there. He's the minister of the me ministry. That's why, through prayer and great expectation, Rachel will be starting kind of a regular thing for our girls. Because you see, Satan can only do what he wants to do when we make a choice to do what he's offering. The door to tragedy has the doorknob on our side. Don't turn it. Well, he has a surprise coming. David called one of his young men, verse 15, and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood," as he's laying there on the floor, "your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you. I have killed the Lord's anointed." Then David chanted with great lament over Saul and Jonathan. Now there's a side of David. This is David's enemy. But you know what? There was an amazing love and respect he had for Saul. And Jonathan, we're going to find out here, he's got a unique love that I don't know how many or how few men have experienced this kind of love. Now, unfortunately, in our context of our contemporary culture, when we mention love more times than not, we always tie sexuality to it. Okay? And if you're not able to relate to this, I pray that someday you can. Now, before we read this lament, what exactly did David have in background with Saul and Jonathan? They had risked their lives together time after time after time before he fled from Saul's house. They had gone into many, many, many battles. He stood side by side. Jonathan saw David at the battle between him and Goliath, and there was an immediate bond. Why? They were on the same page. They were the same kind of guy. What was that same kind of guy? Their first response of anything that was facing them was faith. It was faith. Their first response was, "We got it." This is Goliath of Gath. This guy's going down in the name of the Lord. First response. It was not this. "Ooh, he's a big guy. I wonder if I could somehow, some way, get through that shield. I wonder if I can get it, put the shield down. Maybe I can do this a different time. Maybe I should draw up a committee and talk about this." He didn't do that. Why? He knew and trusted and walked with his God. How about Jonathan when he was down at the bottom of the hill with his armor bearer? What about that? They're outnumbered. What did Jonathan say? "Hey, perhaps the Lord will give him into our hands." The armor bearer said, "Let's do it." That's the first response of faith. He experienced that with Jonathan and Saul when they went into battle. I almost see these Lord of the Rings scenes with standing back to back as they're fighting with their swords, as these Philistines and these Amalekites are rushing them, and they're fighting each other, and they're back to back. They're covering each other. There's a unique thing that goes on when you risk your life for God with another man. It's a bond that only is known by people in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to risk your life together with companions for God. And unfortunately, it's all too rare today. And this is what the context here is. He told them, verse 18, he told the people, "Teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." We don't have that book. "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places." Talking about those two. "How have the mighty fallen?" Now, he's going to mention that three times. "How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, I don't want the news of their death to go to these pagan cities, because I know that they're going to dance in the streets just like they dance in the West Bank when an Israeli soldier is killed, and they celebrate there. David says, I don't want that. I don't want a terrorist to return in that type of environment where in the Hamas people come back to the West Bank or Gaza after killing children in Israel, and they're welcomed with a red carpet and a band and orchestras and crowds. David says, no. And if David were alive today, he'd say, nuke them. And God says, just hold on. Just hold on. David says, I don't want that. I don't want women dancing in the street over the death of our king and my friend Saul, Jonathan. I don't want that. And then almost a curse upon the location, the geographic location where they died. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor the fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Very specific here. What does he mean, not anointed with oil? The shields were leather. The shields were leather. They were thick leather. They would stop the arrows. They would fend off the spears. Probably in Saul's case, well used. He may have been one who said he has played the fool, but in battle, he was no coward. He was a valiant warrior. And they would oil the shields to keep them from cracking and drying out. David says, won't be doing that anymore. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, verse 23, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David is not exaggerating. Would you like these guys on your team as far as going into battle? What made him that way? Well, Jonathan, we know for sure. God. We saw in Saul's life, there were moments of godliness. But you see, Saul made the choice of being more messed up than being like his own son. We also saw when he was talking to the witch at Endor, Samuel, having come up, he says, Saul, why'd you call me up? Don't you realize tomorrow you're going to be with me? Saul's going into paradise with Samuel? Apparently so. Well, that doesn't sound right. He was quite a sinner. We should stop right there and look in the chair you're sitting in. Because people and even angels might say the same thing about us. And we're going to heaven. The thief on the cross is in heaven. He was a murderer. Lot. We read about Lot. What a man. Had sex and children with his two daughters. In Peter's letter, he's called righteous Lot. Why? Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the living God, is the great equalizer. You notice that he talks about them being pleasant in life. Saul was pleasant in life. This is the Christ-like element of David that exists here. This is not the David of the sword coming out of the sheath. No, this is David, the God-man here. He doesn't mention anything of what Saul did against him. And you need to know this too. God, at this moment, sees you free, clear, absent of any sin you ever committed, will commit in the future ever. Why? They've all were put on the cross 2,000 years ago on Jesus Christ. You are free and clear. You are perfect before God. I want to remind you of what an amazing, majestic thing that is. You see, that's what every religion in the world is fighting for. Peace with God and the peace of God. And it was given to you as a gift. I saw a man that experienced that just Friday. Some of you know Terry Kuros. Her dad's in the hospital. He's leaving this world with cancer right up here in the throat. He's all burned here from the chemo and the radiation. He's in the hospital. He had to go to the hospital because the chemo had caused all these sores in his mouth. He's a devout Catholic. No, I'm not gonna mince any words. I never do. Catholicism does have a number of true believers within it. I know it does. It has to. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's got to be believers there. But I will tell you this. Roman Catholics are taught to trust in the institution of Catholicism, not in Jesus. And they are taught that salvation is a process of being good. And when I went in to talk to Mr. Rosales, I believe his name is, Manuel, after talking about where he worked and how he worked at General Motors, I said, oh, my dad worked at Ford Motor Company, and we talked and things about what the procedures, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, Manuel, tell me. I said, this is a real important visit. I said, you're facing a real serious thing here. I said, if you were to die today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? He said, I think so. I want to. I said, why would you think you're going? I've led a good life. Red flag. I've led a good life. I have some good children. I've worked hard. And I said, Manuel, do you know that Jesus came down to die for your sins? And he was perfect. Are you perfect? No. I said, I'm not either. I said, if we're going to get into heaven by being good and we're not perfect, why did he come down? That doesn't make sense. I said, you got to be perfect to get into heaven. I said, Manuel, we can go our whole lives. I said, you're 86 years old. 86 years old, Manuel. You've trusted in the wrong thing all these years. You've trusted in a church. I said, I'm not going to trust in Calvary Chapel to get me to heaven. You shouldn't trust in the Catholic Church. There was a man that hung on that cross. That man was God. It wasn't a church. And he died for you. And then he came back from the dead to show you how much he loved you. And he was God. I said, Manuel, would you like to have all your sins forgiven today to know that he's going to write your name in heaven? And that should you die, you'll immediately be with him. And you can start experience his presence with you right now. Through everything you're going to go through, he'll be right by you. Would you like that? Have you, if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you personally, would you like to do that now? And he said, yes. And I've never experienced this before, young or old. I led him through the prayer. When I finished, I looked at his face. It was different. His eyes were twinkling. He was smiling. He said, something came over me. And he said, I'm a new man. 86 years old. He appreciates the greatness of God. When I left his room, so did I. You see, because we get in a horrible sinful rut of business as usual, and God forbid. How did the mighty fall? They were swifter than eagles, lions, stronger than lions. And then he says, verse 24, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. That was after they won battles. They brought all the spoils back. The girls got it. They got all this new clothes and cute shoes and everything. Verse 25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battles? Jonathan is slain on your high places. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of a woman. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. There is a number of men in my life that I've been privileged. I never had an intent of this happening, of where I've experienced this kind of love for them. I've had one of them, actually I've had both of them come here to speak a couple of times. You've met Wes Bentley, Rick Deem. I've risked my life with these guys. I've driven through northern Uganda anytime. And we don't talk a lot about it. Other people do. Rocket-propelled grenades, anytime. When you serve with them, you're in a compound and the Antonov is flying over to bomb your location. And you're running to the foxhole with these guys and you're leaving a Bible study that you're doing for the chaplains. There's something that happens that I can understand this here with. There's a bond of serving God, and there's a closeness among men. Ray saw a little bit of this when I was literally on my deathbed. Him and Margie came in to visit me. And this had happened after my artery had exploded down here. And I just about died. 5 units of blood were gone. They were trying to keep me from leaking away to death. And Wes Bentley had come in just prior. He sat down at the side of my bed. He took my hand, and we were holding hands there. And Ray comes in, and he says, and later on he says, I saw you guys holding hands. You were like, Wes was there like Rambo holding your hand. And it was the most natural thing for that to happen. To me, this is a sad deal, this lament. Very sad. Chapter 2. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, that's a key point with David, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities in Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, go to Hebron. Go to the city that's named Communion. Communion. Fellowship. That's the key. He's going to be king. He's got an army. There's all of this, as you read on, there's all of this environment of intrigue and treachery that's going on and power plays. There's a kingmaker you're going to meet named Abner. It's all, but what is David told by God? Communion, fellowship, me and you, I'll take care of the rest. If you don't commune with me, if you don't know me, if you don't grow in your, scripture, if you don't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're dead in the water. And you'll miss life. I'll miss life, I'm a Christian, you'll miss life. Well, it sounds legalistic. It's not legalistic. It's obedience. Obedience is not legalism. Grow. Be inconvenienced for God. Go out of your way for God. I didn't tell you that for 25 minutes in between my gospel spiel to Mr. Rosales, the physical therapist came in. And I'm sitting there for 25 minutes on hold. Now, there's a side of me that said, come back tomorrow. And I think God said, there may be no tomorrow. That is not a luxury. And the room was hot and stuffy and uncomfortable. And I'm sitting in one of those chairs. I don't know where they find them for hospital rooms. And then my big butt is like, I'm dying. And finally, she leaves. I want to remind you, being a growing Christian is, not maybe, it is inconvenient. It's part of the landscape. You want a picture of that? Try being a parent. Parenthood is the height of inconvenience. It's the height of inconvenience. We had Jenny's baby granddaughter. She's like 9 months old. Jenny said yesterday, we had her from Thursday to this morning. Jenny says, I finally figured it out. She's a mom from years ago. Now, nothing against the grandmas. Grandmas and grandpas have forgot a lot about how to handle babies. It's been so long. They don't kind of have a clue. We found that out, Gail and I found that out when we had Andrew. Oh, we'll leave Andrew with grandma and grandpa. They're experienced. We might as well have left them alone. They forgot. There's almost kind of a honey's bringing her puppy over to so we can watch. You know, should it eat? It's passed out. Maybe it is hungry. We forget. Anyway, she had the baby and she said, I figured this out. As long as you keep them fed, changed, and give them time to sleep. I said, that's the whole day. That's the whole day. And I looked around the house and I thought, this house is a wreck. But that's the way it is, huh? Now, do you want to have a baby and not have that? Don't have children. Don't have children. Get a parakeet. But I will tell you this, and I don't want to offend any of you childless couples. I don't really care. God assumes. It's not something he thinks about. God assumes you will have children. He assumes that. And he also says having children is one of his, quote, blessings. It's one of his blessings. Now, as sure as the bear runs through the woods, I would not be the pastor I am if I did not have a child. There is no way in the world, any more than David would have been the king that he was if he had gone from the shepherd's field right into the palace. That would have been a boy king. Oh, man, what great use he would have been. Zero. Just like boy lieutenants, boy pastors, boy teachers, they don't have a clue. But they're learned up and studied up. Who cares? Communion. He says, I need to have communion with you. So David went up there, verse 2, with his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And David brought up his men, verse 3, who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. So we arrive at a very important landmark I want you to note. He is now king over the southern one tribe of Judah. You see how deliberate he is? He's not the one that went out and appointed himself. They came to him. That comes through communion with God. It seems like a no-brainer for him to just go in and say, I'm here. Where's the crown? Where do I live? I'm the king. He doesn't do that. It's not a no-brainer when it comes to God. It's not a no-brainer. He had communion in Hebron, and they came. And now he's king of Judah. You notice there's none of this? This is it? One tribe? No. You older Christians, or I should say, you Christians with gray hair, we've learned, haven't we? He takes excruciatingly long to do things. Excruciatingly. But I will tell you right now, young people, when he does move, hold on to your seats, because he moves, and it is a whirlwind. And you better have been prepared during that long break when he moves in. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Dave? How do I prepare? Read your Bible. Read your Bibles. Pray. Talk to him. about everything. Look at David here. Where do I live? Hebron. That's not a no-brainer, not to David. What else? This will sound real mundane, and I almost never used to teach this before until I began through my experience of removing my foolishness and my stupidity. A central key element, because the scripture says it, and by experience I can see. Go to church on Sunday. Sunday is your most important day of the week. Get your buttocks to church on Sunday. Whether you're tired, whether you're depressed, whether you've been mistreated that week, if you can drag yourself into your fellowship, and I'm not just talking about here, you got to be in church among God's people. That's where strength lies. You are not a secret agent solo Christian. God will not bless you. He will not bless you. You can't sit in your living room and watch Charles Stanley. Oh, I'm blessed. No, you're not. You're dumb. Don't do that. Be here among the messed up people that are just like us. There's great strength in that. You may be down on yourself about how crummy you are. Oh, I'm just so ungodly, so sinful. My mouth is so uncontrollable. And then you walk in and you see me and you go, I ain't that bad. God has done a great work in me. And then they come up to David in the bottom of verse 4 and they say, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Remember that? Great bravery. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown the kindness to Saul and your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I will also show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he establishes the new current breaking news to them. In verse 8, some of your Bibles may read, and, but actually the word is but, or however. Those are always kind of words that are uncomfortable. However, I really love you. Your cooking is great. However, or a girl to a guy, I've had fun with you, going out with you, and it's really been an experience. But walk off a pier in the beach. Well, but. Verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, he is the commander of Saul's army. Well, Saul's gone. That means his power is gone. But Abner is a kingmaker. He's a mover and a shaker. He had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So there's a name for you if you're having a child. And brought him over to Mahanan. So he takes Saul's son, this guy, and he sets him up kind of in a neutral area where nobody can kind of get to him. And he basically has made him king. Why? Because he wants something. I've experienced that here at this church years and years and years ago. I had a guy here that said, you take ownership of this church. This is yours. We're behind you. He was a kingmaker. You know why he wanted me in place? Of course, he didn't know me. He wanted to run his agenda. Do you remember that, Jeff? He wanted to run his agenda, but he was a kingmaker. Oh, and he was really encouraging. And, you know, to be honest with you, he had great potential. I miss his skills to this day of what he could have done in this church. Tremendously charismatic, but he was a kingmaker. And every time he tried to put some kind of agenda down, I would quench it because it wasn't for this church yet. And eventually, after causing some problems, he left. So I know what this is. This is Abner, a kingmaker. He has an agenda. So he takes this poor little mencito here, Ishbosheth, And he makes him king, verse 9, over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jeriel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So he's placed in there with the knowledge that he knows David really is to be the king. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. It's a long time again. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, verse 12, went out from Menahem to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So he's got some men with him. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So we don't know what drove them there, but there were two groups of men there. Zeruiah is David's sister. We're going to find out later on in the books. So as that develops, it plays a part. So they sit down on the pool of, verse 13, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down on one side of the pool, and the other side, the other guys are sitting. Then Abner said to Joab, and Joab is David's man, mighty warrior, now let the men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So get the picture here. We're going to find out there's 12 on each side. Let's have a fight. Both these guys are spoiling for a fight. They're warriors. I know what. Let's send a dozen against a dozen. That should be pretty neat. Now, what's happening here? It's the beginning of a tremendous conflict. A tremendous conflict with a couple of dozen guys that affects the entire country. I'll end on this note. You read ahead for next week before we get into this. Small conflicts with you as Christians. I'm sorry to tell you, there's one other player in the small conflicts. He will take small conflicts and he will inflate them to destruction in your life if you do not get rid of those small conflicts, because the scavengers are coming. The hyenas and the jackals are there. The demonic spirits are all over, waiting to take small conflicts within the children of God's home and ruin what God wants to do in their lives. So beware on this day, the 17th of August. Set the sentinel around your home of the Holy Spirit. If you have a small conflict going with your husband today, if you have a small conflict going with your wife, if you have that with your children and they're in the age of understanding, you, in the name of Jesus Christ, take care of that today and kill that and reconcile and walk like Christ. There's much to do. The window of time is closing. We don't have a guarantee for tomorrow. Greg Laurie last night preached like it was his last message. He was on autopilot because the death of his son made it very real to him. We got no guarantees for tomorrow. I want to serve him to the very end, and I know you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would prepare our hearts for next Sunday, Lord, as we continue to see your servant David, and as you continue to minister to us, your servants. We love you. Give your people a great day today, Lord, and by being great, that they would be close to you and appreciating you, being inconvenienced by you. In Jesus' name. Amen.